Father, we thank you for this letter, and we pray now that you will be teaching us, that you will open our hearts and our minds so that we can hear you address us personally. Comfort, challenge, and change. For your glory we pray. Amen. For those of us who have been in church life long enough, we can probably remember the pain, the agony of church arguments, of splits, of divisions, of the damage to corporate life and the witness of that local church. Sometimes they are over significant doctrinal issues, and in a sense that's a different category, standing firm for the truth of the gospel. But often they are over personality clashes, misunderstandings, and us as human beings not having a godly view of our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And it can sometimes be carnage. It can be a car crash. At one of the churches that I grew up in as a young man had a church split, and the agony was terrible. The relational division was terrible. And as we look at the Corinthian church, we will see that all sorts of things are going on there. We'll do a run through of it in just a minute, just to let you know the carnage and the chaos that was going on. But it is quite striking that if we turn back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul says these words to this dysfunctional church in chaos. He says to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It is remarkable that as Paul writes to this church in chaos, they are most certainly, in his mind, the family of Christ. They are the church of God. They have been saved. Jesus is their Lord. But let's just run through 1 Corinthians quickly and see some of the chaos and relational dysfunction that was there. In chapters 1 and 2, there is fierce division around leadership. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Boastful leaders have entered the church. They look culturally relevant and great, but they are causing chaos. In chapter 5, we see a case of sexual immorality that makes the most liberal blush. In chapter 6, there is quarrelling and bitterness amongst the church family that is resulting in lawsuits among the family of God. In chapter 7, there is a huge amount of confusion about what looking like a Christian is in a pagan culture. In chapter 11, and this is astounding, the communion service has become a visual aid, not of Christ, but of a dysfunctional family. It seemed to have been more of a meal setting, and some people are being left hungry while others are literally getting drunk. This is dysfunction at the nth degree. The iconic passage on love in chapter 13 that so many of us have read at our weddings is actually written to highlight the way the Corinthian church is failing to love. You are not patient and kind. You are short-tempered and grumpy and miserable and divisive. Now, Paul, in exercising loving pastoral ministry, has to challenge this worldly church. They are Christ's people, but they look like the world in so many ways. And that challenge has strained his relationship with them, and it has caused some to personally attack him, his ministry, and the gospel that he has proclaimed. Now, to say that things are tense between Pastor Paul and the church at Corinth is a complete understatement. And yet, how does Paul, the apostle, start 2 Corinthians? Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Isn't that remarkable? 1 Corinthians carnage, car crash, relational dysfunction. And yet Paul once again underlines that they are the church of God. They are God's household. They are God's possession. They are God's people. And in the opening verse of what is possibly Paul's most autobiographical book, in contrast to the super apostles who are boastful about their power and their strength, Paul says that his ministry is often brutal, full of suffering, but God is faithful and just. It is a remarkable letter. Now, as we move into our passage for this evening, we see Paul again defending his ministry. Not because he fears for his own personal reputation. We must get that clear. This is not Paul defending his reputation. This is Paul realizing that if the church walks away from the gospel he preaches, they are walking away from the gospel. He has apostolic authority. In a sense, Paul doesn't care what the church thinks of him, but he cares what they think of Christ. So if they wander from him and his teaching, he fears they are rejecting the gospel of Christ that he preached faithfully. And we'll see as we go through that those who are discontent with Paul are moaning and grumbling about him. They're attacking his character, his motives. They are spreading falsehoods about him. But as we go through this passage, we'll see again that Paul delights again in the work of Christ and in them. It is remarkable that he doesn't get drawn into their arguments and their bitterness. He keeps glorifying Christ and pointing people to Christ and loving them. And as we go through this passage, we'll see God is faithful, God is loyal. God is a God whose yes is yes. And in a sense, that is the driver of this passage. How do you help a dysfunctional church and dysfunctional relationships find unity? It's by looking at the loyalty and the commitment of Christ to his people and praying that each one of his people understand more about the loyalty and the commitment of Christ to them personally. And then as they understand and grow in that, the dysfunction starts to unravel and unity continues to grow. As we sit here this evening as Christians, many of this church family, some of us are visitors from other church families, we are to be congregations who prize faithfulness, loyalty, commitment, and integrity. And they are countercultural qualities. Just a few thoughts to think through as we begin that have been challenging my heart as I've been preparing this week. Firstly, many of us here this evening are involved in leadership, whether that's growth groups or Sunday gang, mini gang, music ministry, serving refreshments, welcome team, prayer ministry. There's a whole range of leadership roles in our church family. It is right to acknowledge that we are not perfect as leaders. I am far from perfect as a leader. And yet it is right to say we are men and women who aspire to follow Christ. And it is right sometimes just to pause and say, where is our faithfulness, where is our loyalty to Christ and each other deficient? Where are we not prizing the qualities that Christ would have us prize? The second thing to flag up here, and this is something that challenges me, how do I view my leaders in Christ? How do I view my leaders in Christ? Much in the press, sadly at the moment, is about the misuse of power and abusive leadership. Ungodly leadership and patterns need to be held to the light. However, in our cultural context, we so easily undermine leadership. We so easily doubt. The default setting is to distrust. How do we view our leaders? How do I view my leaders? Third thing, just to have going around in your minds, if you're a leader here this evening, in whatever capacity you lead, don't be surprised that criticism will come. Yes, we are fallen and fallible, and we serve fallen and fallible people. We must, as people, be ready to recognize weakness. We must be ready to apologize. But despite that attitude, don't be surprised that sometime criticism will come. But how we respond to that is really important in the life and the health of a church. How did Paul respond? We'll see. And the last sort of introductory comment is this: Satan loves to use misunderstanding as a foothold for damage and decay. He loves that. A misunderstanding in a conversation, something taken the wrong way, can so easily fester and cause all sorts of tension. But it's really encouraging that as we look at Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church, this car crash carnage is restored. It's not as if Paul and the Corinthian church end up going their separate ways. They end up coming back together again, even more in love with Christ and even more confident in their relationship with each other. So it is possible for restoration to be found, whatever you think this evening. So Paul's defense of his ministry. Lots of us will know the phrase, "Let your conscience be your guide." That is nowhere in Scripture. It is what Jiminy Cricket says to Pinocchio. Actually, our hearts, Scripture says, are deceitful above all things. However, that does not mean our spirit-regenerated conscience cannot be of some use as an inner voice. It's not the ultimate standard. Scripture is the ultimate standard. At the end of the day, in all things ethical and moral, it's Scripture, not how we feel, that sets the agenda. But nevertheless, look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so not relying on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace." Despite what people are saying about him, Paul says, "My conscience is clear. I have sought to minister with holiness." That is, I've sought to have a godly attitude and a distinct approach to ministry. I've sought to be sincere. And that is, he sought not to be hypocritical or duplicitous. Now, once again, elsewhere, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. He describes his battle with sin. He knows he is not perfect, as we know we are not perfect. But in this case, he says, "I am genuinely and I have sought to be holy and sincere with you." He has sought to carry out ministry God's way and not in the ways of the world, ministry in God's grace. He goes on, verse 13, "For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you understand us in part, you will come to understand fully what you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul's ministry doesn't employ the tricks of the oratory trade or the gimmicks of the age. It's straightforward, godly ministry. And despite the accusations he is facing, he hopes that any misunderstanding about him and his ministry may be replaced with full understanding. That hopefully in this life they'll increasingly understand he had their best interests at heart. But if that doesn't happen on the day of Christ's return, they will boast that the Apostle Paul was their church leader. They will see. That is his prayer. It's worth noting there, isn't it, that as Paul ministers, he always ministers with an eye on Christ's return. And whatever capacity we serve here at All Souls, let's pray that we lead our Sunday gang, our mini gang, our growth group, our little souls group, whatever it is. Let's pray that we serve with one eye on Christ's return. We're praying that we can prepare sinners to repentance, getting them ready to see Jesus face to face, and we're praying that we can prepare the bride of Christ to be beautiful when Christ returns. Just as we think about Paul's defense of ministry in those verses, just a few points of application. As we think about the leadership that perhaps we carry out, and as we think of our leaders, how do we view them and pray for them? How do we view and pray for our leadership? May our prayers for us as leaders and for our leaders be prayers that they may be men and women of integrity and sincerity and godly wisdom. May we pray that they are not people who are driven by the idols of this age or the trends of a particular ministry. May we pray that honesty and integrity and sincerity are the drivers for ministry here at every level of church family life. But something else, Andrew said last week, we do thank God for the measure of grace and peace that we see in our church family here at All Souls. But let's constantly remember that none of us are perfect, and that Satan loves to use our mistakes, our flaws, and misunderstanding to cause mischief. Satan loves misunderstanding. We have 5 Ukrainians living with us at the moment. Misunderstanding is a way of life at the moment. Satan loves misunderstanding. Let's make every effort to be gentle, gracious, and careful with one another. And where there may have been misunderstanding this week, this month, in the last year, let's look to sort it out and not allow what happened in Corinth to fester. Paul, you're a hypocrite. Paul, you're not sincere. Oh, you've heard about Paul. How does Paul go on? Well, he defends his change of plans. Possibly some of the antagonism comes because Paul changes his plans. We must pray for our earthly government. We must pray for Liz Truss and her cabinet. And we must pray for King Charles. I don't know whether it's ever, I'm not a historian, you'll be able to tell me afterwards, some of you. I don't know whether our nation has ever had a new prime minister and a new monarch in 3 days. We must pray. But one thing I find really interesting in our current cultural setting is that a government may make a plan based on what they think is the best evidence available at that point in time, and then new evidence is revealed and they change their plan. And at that point, everyone screams, U-turn. You've changed your mind. And actually the government is saying, well, yes, we've changed our mind, but that's because the information that we received has changed. Therefore, it makes sense to change our mind. Now, sometimes our governments may be true, sometimes they may be duplicitous. But change of plans is not always a bad thing. It may sometimes be the right thing. And once again, let's pray that we can have a gracious benefit of the doubt attitude, and that the cultural sort of grumpiness that we have as a nation now may not be the default setting. Look at what Paul says in verses 15 to 17. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? Paul wants them to know that they were top of the list for his visiting. In fact, he hoped to visit them twice, on the way through to another mission opportunity and on the way back from that mission opportunity. And yet we see that for godly reasons, his plans change. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he makes up his mind so that he would not visit and just cause more pain before they'd had time to think and process and pray and begin resolution. His plans have changed for godly reasons. How does Paul respond to the accusations that are being made against him? Perhaps some of his opponents are saying, do you know, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And because Paul's changed his plans, they look for an opportunity, or they've got the opportunity, to put the knife in and twist it. You're that Paul. He changes his mind. You can't trust him. He's exactly what we said he was. How does Paul respond? Look at verses 18 to 19. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. It seems a bit confusing if you read those verses through, doesn't it? What is going on in those verses? Let me try and add some light. Paul is using a tool that rabbis, and he was a rabbi before he was converted, have used, and lawyers have used for centuries. He is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Paul is in effect saying the greater thing is that Silas, Timothy, and Paul had preached the gospel faithfully to the church in Corinth at great personal risk. They had been faithful in that massive thing of proclaiming the gospel, whatever the cost. Paul says, look at the big stuff. In the big stuff, I was faithful. And if in the small stuff you think I've been fickle, then give me the benefit of the doubt. If in the big stuff I've been faithful, why would I mess up the small stuff? The Corinthians were ignoring the big stuff and using the small stuff, or their lack of understanding of the small stuff, to draw big conclusions. Look at my life. Give me the benefit of the doubt when I say my plans have changed for godly reason. Let's talk, let's work this out. Please don't think I'm fickle. Just a couple of applications. We must hold leadership to account. Every church governance structure has strengths and weaknesses, whether we're Free Church, Baptist, Anglican, NFI, whatever it is, every structure has strengths and weaknesses. The structure that we're in, the Church of England, by and large, if it functions well, has a system where everyone is accountable. We have church wardens, we have PCCs, we have trustees, we have archdeacons, we have bishops. Everyone is accountable. One of the challenges around the appointment of the associate vicar is who is accountable to whom, because we want everyone to be accountable. Leadership must be held to the light. But in our hearts and attitudes, there is to be a sufficient softness and gentleness in how we view our leaders. The church in Corinth didn't have that, and they were causing all sorts of trouble because they didn't have that. And this is a challenge to me, because I am very quick, at least in my heart, to be ready to criticize my leaders. There they go again, not standing up for orthodoxy, not giving them the benefit of the doubt. But also, just before we move on, that word fickle is a really strong word. Do you think I'm fickle, the Apostle Paul says? Do you think my yes is no and my no is yes? Do you think I just blow with the wind? Fickleness is a sub-Christian cultural challenge to us. Our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. Something in my life at the moment, and our family's life, is quite challenging. And someone said to us the other day, "But you said yes." And they said it with love, but they said it with a smile, and I knew exactly what they meant. "Mark, you said yes. Stop grumbling and do it." Our culture is fickle. Yes, no, I'll try and get there, when actually we're thinking if there's a better offer, we won't get there. We let people down and we think it's okay. Fickleness is sub-Christian. Our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. And as Paul defends his ministry and as Paul defends his change of plan and as he highlights all of these things that go in our hearts, the last thing to note is that Paul really tries to pull everyone back together by looking at the loyalty and the faithfulness of God. And let's think firstly about the faithfulness of God. Let me read to you in verse 19, these words. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Once again, what's going on there? Well, the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Every promise of life and love and forgiveness and grace, eternity, in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Every promise is yes in Christ. But I don't think that is the actual main focus of these verses. The main focus is not in Christ everything is yes. I think the main focus is that the character of the God who makes these promises is always faithful. Why is everything yes in Christ? Because the God who makes those promises is always faithful. He cannot say yes and no. He cannot be fickle. He can only be consistent, committed, and faithful to his people. And we are called to be the same. In our family relationships, whether they are the nuclear family, the wider family, the church family, we are called to be consistently committed and faithful because that is what our God is like. And how does Paul view his ministry? Well, it's quite difficult to work it out in some senses, but look at what he says in verse 20. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." What is Paul saying there? He's effectively saying his ministry is just saying amen to what God has done. All we add is an amen. All we do is reiterate what Christ has done, what Christ has said, and we say, look at that, it's amazing, amen. What is one of the biggest problems in ministry? It's when we make it about us. And we think we've got something new or original to bring, and we depart from Christ's way, and we want people to say amen to us. But actually, ministry is about just showing people Jesus and saying amen to him. Let's pray that whatever ministry we exercise in our church family, we are just saying amen to Jesus and all that he said and he's done. And look at the loyalty of our God. He will complete the good work in us, Paul says in Philippians. And look at what some of the good work is that he will bring to pass in our lives today until we see him face to face. Verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He's faithful, he's loyal, he enables us to stand firm. Andrew's right in saying at the moment lots of us feel insecure with everything that's going on financially, with the government, with the monarchy. We can stand firm. Christ will enable us to stand firm because he is loyal to us. It's the idea of an engagement ring here. Our relationship is secure because he has promised. And when Christ makes a promise, he will keep it. We will stand firm. Brothers and sisters, you may think in your life, how will I get to the end of my life faithful and standing firm? Christ will make sure that you do. He's promised. He's anointed us. That's what happened in the Old Testament, the prophets, priests, and kings. Now we are anointed as God's royal priesthood. We have been sealed. You know, the impossible Amazon thing to strip off, those letters that you get, you know, the tape that comes, seals the envelope, the wax stamps that were written on posh letters in the past. We have been stamped and sealed. The whole of the spiritual realm knows that we belong to Christ. You might doubt it, but at this very moment, Satan looks at you and knows you belong to Christ, that you are the church of Christ, whatever chaos or carnage may be going on in you and around you. Isn't that wonderful? He's given us his spirit. The very spirit of God dwells in us, guaranteeing our future. He has brought us life, and he will bring us life, and he will take us to eternal life. Our future is secure. God is faithful and loyal. And Paul says, look at God. When you've got problems in church life or relationships, look at God. We are to imitate his faithfulness, his loyalty. One of the reasons that our Queen was able to be faithful and loyal for so many years was because she understood that Christ was faithful and loyal to her. It's staggering, isn't it, to think on Tuesday she had a picture taken with Liz Truss. On Thursday she was taken home to glory. How can we live faithful and loyal lives to each other? By remembering our God is faithful and loyal to us and saying, God, help us to be faithful and loyal to one another. In some ways, I find these verses almost, as an Englishman, embarrassing to read, that Paul is having to defend himself. But there's so much we learn about our hearts and about ministry and about looking to Christ. I'll stop and then we'll pray. Father, we thank you that reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthian church took place. We rejoice in the grace of the gospel. And we pray that we may be a church family that rejoice in all you've given us, but keep looking to your loyalty, your faithfulness, your commitment, and in your grace, imitating those qualities. That in our church family, we will see Christ glorified, that the world will look in and see your greatness. And thank you, Father, that you are loyal and faithful to us tonight. And you will lead us home. and all will be well. Amen.